So let's look at the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 22. This is the word of God. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast on you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Well, before we look at this passage, we'll pray. And just one comment. Last week, we sent out an email about our children's ministries, you know, Sunday school, nursery, Awana. And I'm sure many of you received that. If you could reply to it, if you're able to help, that would be very helpful for us to know. This is just a reminder that you know, as things do open up, there are ministries that the church hasn't been able to run for quite some time, and we're looking to see what we are going to be able to do when we get to the fall. And of course, that is entirely dependent on you know, the amount of workers that we have. And so we're just, if you're able to help in those ministries, please do let us know. It's going to be just, it's just vital for planning, so we'll be able to know what we can offer come September or a little bit later. So having said that, if you have that email, please do respond if you can help. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful this morning that we can gather. We're so thankful, Lord, to be here as this group. And Lord, we know that, again, even today, there are some who are not with us, who are not able to be with us, and we just pray, Lord, that you will be with them where they are, that you'll minister to their hearts, that you'll keep them safe, that you'll draw them close to yourself. Father, for us, we pray that our hearts really will be united together, knit us together as a family. Also, we pray, Lord, that you'll reveal your glory to us through Jesus so that we can, through him, say the amen to your glory. Lord, help us to see a little bit more about who Jesus is. Help us to appreciate him. Help us to love him. And Father, help us to understand his love for us. Help us to understand his greatness, his holiness. Help us to understand his compassion. I pray that you will, in helping us know him by your Spirit, shape us and conform us to be like him. This morning, as we look to your word, may this be a time of worship, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm cutting off Paul's argument sort of in the middle, and I'm doing that because I don't have time, and you don't have time for me to try to take the whole section. But what Paul is doing is I've stopped after what is interestingly enough a bit of a digression of his main lines of thinking, but also the heart and center of what he's thinking. And sometimes digressions are the most interesting and most important parts, you know, of a letter. And so what we're going to do is we're going to, you know, look at sort of this first half this week, then see how Paul finishes it out next week. But the issue is this. There are some people in Corinth, and you'll remember this from 1 Corinthians, you know, there are some people in Corinth who have been upset with Paul for a variety of reasons. And now there are people who are upset because it just seems like you can't count on him. It seems he says he's going to show up, and then he doesn't. You know, he says he wants to come see them, then he sends a letter instead. You know, he changes his plans. And so now, with all of the other issues, you know, that people have had with Paul, now there are once again certain people who are starting to say, well, you know, here's this guy, and we can't even count on him to do what he says he's going to do. He's fickle. You know, he's always changing his mind. He's always vacillating. You know, he just can't make up his mind. He's not a steady kind of character. And so Paul is going to be explaining in this section why it is that he's changed his travel plans, why it is that he said he was going to do this, he wanted to do something, and then he ended up doing something different. Now, before he gets there, though, he makes a few very, very remarkable statements. And these start in verse 12. First is, this is our boast. And it's actually something, you know, you could just stop and think, you know, for a moment about your own life. Boasting or glorying is used in positive and negative ways in Scripture. So a lot of boasting is generated from sort of arrogance and pride. And so that kind of negative boasting is totally excluded. You know, there shouldn't be any prideful boasting at all. And yet the New Testament will also tell us that there are certain things we're supposed to boast in. You know, so we don't boast in ourselves, we boast in Jesus Christ. You know, we boast in his death and resurrection. We boast in the wisdom of God. And so depending on context, boasting can be positive or negative. And so just if you just stop and think about your own life, you know, if you had to complete the sentence, this is my boast, what would it be? What would go next? This is my boast. And maybe there's a difference, too, that we can sort of identify between what we know we should say and what in real life other people would fill in. And so then you might, you know, even try to put yourself in other people's shoes. What would other people say if they had to fill in that statement on your behalf? You know, someone said, oh, this is what that person is always boasting about. This is what's very important to that individual. What would they say? Well, this is Paul's boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. Now, there's a textual variant which will have holiness. So it's sort of integrity, holiness, godly sincerity. That's sort of the main idea. Now, can you say the same thing about your own life? In your conscience, can you say before God, you know what? In the world, that is in society, in the marketplace, in my business practices, in my school, in my friendships, on my social media, I have a clear conscience that I conduct myself with integrity and godly sincerity. That Paul says, I can do that. Now, we know from Paul he's not bragging about himself, because he will make good in him comes from the Spirit of God and God's grace. So this is not him saying, look, I'm intrinsically wonderful. It's him saying, by the grace of God, I can honestly say that when I am out in the world, in the non-Christian world, I conduct myself with integrity and with sincerity. which means Paul is not one person in church and another person with his buddies who don't know Jesus. He's not one person in the assembly of the saints with one sort of set of ethics, and then when he can close the deal, he has a different set of ethical standards. He has integrity. He's, in fact, almost more literally, he's single-minded. He has one mind. What you get with Paul is what you get with Paul, right? He's not a chameleon, sometimes acting like a Christian, sometimes acting like, you know, the pagans around him. And he can say, I can boast about this by the grace of God. In the world, I conduct myself with integrity. But not only that, he says, but especially with you. That is, it's the same in the church. He could say to the Corinthians, you remember from 1 Corinthians, how badly some of these people had treated him. He could say, even with you, especially with you, I have walked with integrity and godly sincerity. And we've done this, he says, not relying on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. So again, even his boast is only possible by the grace of God. God has helped him with this. And this is something that we all need to know. This is one of the reasons we need to pray, why we need to be humble. Walking in the world and walking in the church with sincerity and godly integrity is beyond the realm of possibility if we're trying to do it in our own strength. It can only be a gift of God's grace. But God's grace, and think about how strong God's grace must be. Think about all of the temptations, you know, at the high school. Think about all of the temptations in the elementary school. Think about all of the temptations, you know, at university or college. Think about all of the, you know, temptations there are in homeschool environments. I mean, there's just nowhere where we are immune from temptation. Think about all the temptations online. Think about all of the temptations in the world. God's grace is so strong that even me, even you, can live with integrity in a world which is designed to destroy integrity. And that's not because of us. That's because of the Spirit of God. That's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's grace is enough. It is sufficient for all the things that you'll face, so that you will be able to say, by the grace of God, I actually am a person marked by integrity. And what a witness that is in a world where, frankly, you know, I won't get into this, and I know some of you are political, and you'll get your blood boiling, so I'll leave all the examples and illustrations aside. But you know you live in a society that is not marked with integrity when you don't even expect people to have integrity anymore. Like, that's one of the most shocking things if you stop and think about it. We don't expect leaders to have integrity. That's how much we're lacking in basic integrity in our society. In all seriousness, I won't ask you to put up your hands, but who would be shocked today if there was a big political scandal in our country? Who would be like, oh my goodness, I never saw that coming. I can't believe it. I always thought that our leaders just were models of integrity. What a shock. Who would think that? Well, why? We just don't even expect anyone to have integrity today. That's how little integrity there is. And so in that, the church, by the grace of God, has the opportunity to actually show what integrity looks like in business, to actually show what integrity looks like in a church family. For we do not write, Paul says, anything you cannot read or understand. Now that's a fascinating comment, because Peter will write and say, you know, our brother Paul sometimes writes some things that are difficult to understand. And he's right. So what Paul is saying is not that there's nothing hard to understand in Paul, but it really is the basic message of Paul is understandable. He's clear about the gospel. He's clear about ethical issues. He's clear about God. He's clear about faith. He's clear about grace. All of the main lines of what he teaches are perfectly clear. And he writes and he says, you know, I don't write you things you can't understand. Why? Because he's writing with integrity. He has nothing to hide. Now, just so you know, this is genuinely something which plagues higher education, and social reports. And I'm not, and I mean this with total integrity and sincerity. There is a style of academic writing which is literally designed to mask poor thinking. That is, it's so convoluted, so tortured grammatically, the using completely unnecessarily big words as often as you can. And a lot of this happens, actually, in certain sort of softer social sciences, particularly, to mask the fact that what's being said actually isn't even intelligible. And I want to be very, very careful with this example, but there's a book that I read a couple years ago, got from the publisher, from Routledge, prestigious academic publishing company, and it was on gender. And I would like to flatter myself that I'm able to read most things. And there was a page, I remember reading a page in this book and reading a paragraph over and over and over again. And it was all of these buzzwords, all this jargon. And I remember parsing out every one of them, and at the end of the paragraph, having this sort of this moment where I realized, this author has literally said nothing. Like, there's no content. It's just buzzwords, dropped into long sentences. And you realize, like, there actually is no content. A lot of postmodernism is like this as well. You know, it's written so that you think it sounds impressive, but it's not saying anything. Paul here says, I don't do that. We have a simple, understandable message. We have a message from God. God's revelation is clear. And so Paul says, you know I speak with integrity because I don't write you things you can't understand. I tell you the truth, whether it's pleasant or not. This is, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. And his point here is this. If we walk together by grace and in sincerity and integrity, we will begin to see the quality of each other by the Spirit and grace of God. So that on the day of the Lord, and there is a day of the Lord coming, when everything will be exposed, when people's lives will be judged, Paul is saying, on that day, I believe that as the Spirit works in you, I will be able to be proud. I think this is sort of generally what he's saying. I will be able to be proud of my association with you. That is, I will be pleased to stand before God with you, identified with you, because you have walked and grown in holiness. You have been justified by God's grace. And Paul says, if you really know me, you'll be proud to associate with me on that day too, when we all arrive, when we all get to glory. It's because I was confident of this, that is, because you'll come to understand me better, I wanted to visit you first that you might benefit twice. So in his travel plans, he's saying, I was hoping to pass through you and stop in before I went to Macedonia, then I would see you again on the way back. But I had to change those plans. He says, and I realized that might seem inconsistent, that I'm saying yes, yes, and no, no. But I wasn't. And now he's going to explain more about that after his digression. But the digression is also the most important thing he talks about. So what he's going to do now is, in defending himself, he's going to say, yes, I changed my plans, but you have to know I had a good reason. Because you know the sincerity of the message I speak. In other words, the words I speak are trustworthy, and you know that. Because I told you the gospel. I taught you about Jesus. And then, talking about the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of the gospel and about Jesus, he's going to go into this digression, which is the heart of what he's saying. And what he's saying is this. In the world, people will sort of flip-flop on the basis of whatever they think is best for them. The world is characterized by unfaithfulness. But God is faithful. That's the rock on which Paul is going to build this digression. God is faithful. And a lot of you already in your life, frankly, sometimes whether young or old, some of you already know what it is like to experience unfaithfulness. That is, you know what it is like to have promises or commitments, you know, in all kinds of different areas of life, and to have those things fall through, to have that sort of disappointment. You know that people can be unfaithful. And if you're honest, then you also know that, sorry, I'm just going to walk out here because there's a strand right through the back in this particular overflow. I'm just realizing they can't see me, and I just want to see them. And this is also a perfect illustration because I'm being faithful to our overflow section in that left-hand corner, you know, just now. Although I can't help but notice they're actually all asleep. And that's how comfortable that section is, just so you know. That's that first-class section. You can see the peanut vendor back there, and they're just enjoying it like you can't believe. But some of you know, people aren't faithful. And that's why Paul can also talk about, you know, integrity. Faithfulness is a huge witness. When Jesus says, let your yes be yes, that matters. That actually counts to be someone who's reliable, to be able to be dependent, to be dependent upon. That matters in the world. And a lot of us have learned that the hard way, through the unfaithfulness of people. But a lot of us also can probably can number the blessings we've had when there have been people who have been faithful, people that we look at, we can count on. That makes a difference too. But as much as we've experienced unfaithfulness with people, you know, some of you are pretty young, some of you less young. But in this room, whether young or old, we could go around and there would be, as much as we could share stories about times when we've been let down by people, we could spend the rest of the day talking about times when we have been well aware of the faithfulness of God. Isn't that true? That we could all talk about how God has been faithful. And so there's this huge contrast. Is the world faithful? No. Are there some individuals that you can count on? Yes. But is God always faithful? Yes. And so Paul says, as surely as God is faithful, you know, I don't make my plans in one way and then just sort of flip-flop. My ministry is based, it's predicated on the faithfulness of God. So our message to you is not yes and no. Why? For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, that's a reminder, the reason that you know I'm faithful, the reason you know that my message is faithful, is you've seen the gospel. This is the greatest message in the world. This is the message that you build your whole life upon. This is the solid rock. This is the foundation. So God is faithful. His faithfulness is seen most clearly in the gospel that we preach. And the gospel is not yes and no. But in Jesus, it is always yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Now, what I had wanted to do this morning is, I'd even printed off a sheet of paper, and then I changed my mind and decided not to because of the seating arrangement. But what I had wanted to do this morning was I had wanted to print off just some of the promises of God and have different people read them. And to know that every one of those promises is yes. Every one of those promises in Christ is yes. And what Paul means is every promise there is fulfilled by Jesus. Every promise of God in the Old Covenant, every promise, every prophecy, everything God promises to do is established and grounded and fulfilled and guaranteed by Jesus. There is not a single promise in Scripture that is not underwritten by the grace and power of Jesus Christ. There is not a single promise in all of Scripture which will go unfulfilled. There is not one promise in the Bible which is going to eventually be a no. It is all yes. It is all fulfilled by Jesus. And then I thought, well, maybe, and we just argued this because of, again, sound traveling and all of the rest, you know, it would also be well worthwhile just to go around and have people share some of the promises of God. Like, what are some of the promises that mean a lot to you? You know, individually. And then terrifyingly, I thought, you know what I'll do is I'll just call out people at random and ask them what their favorite promise is. And then, depending on what kind of mood I'm in, I'll just call on people at random and ask them how many Bible promises they can name. And then we'll rank people according to the number of promises they know and put people on a Bible memorization program if they can't list too many. So this is actually something for you to stop and think about. How many promises do you know? How many promises in Scripture do you know? Because they're all yes. Every one of them. Now, I remember reading a story a number of years ago, and like most sermon illustrations, it's probably not true, but it will be presented as a historical fact. That's how sermon illustrations go. You know, someone's trying to think of something that sounds good, and so then they'll make it up, and then eventually that becomes a true story, and the details will change. So I don't know if this is true, but if it's not, it should be, okay? So the story is told this way, with variation in details, to make it more or less interesting. There was a woman who once made a little box, and she wrote down, copied out, all kinds of promises in Scripture. And she filled her box with the promises of God in Scripture. And so every day, she would reach in and she would pull out a promise. And she would meditate on that promise during the day. And she would think about that promise for her. And there was one day when she was having a very tough time. She was having a very low, difficult day. And so she went to her promise box and she went to pull out a promise. And I'm not sure if when things aren't going well, things don't go well. And so instead of being able to pull out the promise, she actually knocked the box on the floor and it broke and all of her papers scattered across the floor. And just that moment, you know, kind of that moment you know where your stomach feels a little bit hollow. You've been looking forward to that cup of coffee for so long, and you finally pour it, and then you drop it, and it shatters on the floor. It's that kind of moment. And so in despair, she went to her knees to gather up all of these promises. And as she was gathering them up, it was like the Lord spoke to her and said, "What you need to know today is that there isn't just one promise for you. They all belong to you. Every promise. Not just a promise a day, but every promise in Scripture is yours in Christ Jesus." And that's what Paul is saying. It's everything. The entire revelation of God. All of the promises of God, they all belong to you. And so I did write out just a few. I have all of these memorized. I just didn't want you to feel inferior. So I'll pretend to read them as I recite them. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise in Scripture. It's after Adam and Eve have sinned. And God, speaking to the serpent, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This is something called the Proto-Evangelium, that is the first gospel. This is the first announcement of the gospel. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, mankind falls into sin and there's curse and there's difficulty, but God says to the serpent, I will provide offspring from this woman who is going to destroy you. And you will hurt him. You will make him bleed. You will crush his heel. But in Hebrew, the exact same word is used for what the serpent does to the heel as to what the heel does to its head. He will crush your heel, but he will crush your head. And that actually is the first promise of the gospel. And that anchors the entire rest of biblical theology. From this time on, there's a divergence. You track this very clearly through Genesis all the way through Revelation. There's a divergence between those who belong to the line of the serpent, metaphorically, and those who belong to the line of the woman, metaphorically. There's a line of life characterized by death and rebellion, satanic inspiration, and a line of life characterized by faith and godliness. The serpent will attack the seed of the woman, and in so doing, the serpent will be destroyed. That's the first promise of Jesus. That's the first promise of the gospel. And in that, it's fascinating. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, what you're told is this. The work of the serpent will be destroyed, but it will be at great cost to the one who defeats the serpent ultimately. That's back in Genesis. You're not even out of the Garden of Eden yet. And that's what you're being told. Then the Abrahamic covenant, God says, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That is, through Abraham's offspring, through Abraham's great seed, Paul will pick this up in Galatians. Through Abraham's offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Well, how are they blessed? You know, they're blessed through redemption. You know, they're blessed through being purchased to belong to God. You know, they're blessed through atonement for sin, sin being taken care of. You can think of, you know, Isaiah 53, you know, the promises of the Lamb of God bearing the sin of the people of God, the Lamb of God being pierced not for his own transgressions, not for his own sin, not for his own wickedness, but choosing to have our iniquity laid upon himself. And being pierced for it. You know Jeremiah 31 through 34, the promise of the new covenant. The time is coming, declares the Lord. Well, we'll make a new covenant. Well, what are some of the features of that new covenant? Well, it's not like the old covenant. The new covenant, his law is written on your heart. His law is put in your mind. It's internalized. He forgives sins. Everyone in the community knows the Lord from the least to the greatest. He is their God. They are his people. It's a promise. I will make a new covenant. Christ is the one who makes that new covenant in his blood. Or on the Last Supper, instituting the Lord's Supper. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Think of it, you know, Ezekiel 36, I will take out your heart of stone and put it in a heart of flesh. I'll take out your old spirit that rebels against me. I'll put it in a new spirit so that then and only then will you repent for your sin. See, grace comes even before our repentance. Salvation always is initiated by God. God is, if it wasn't for God's spirit working in our lives, no one would ever repent. No one would ever want to repent. Our hearts are too hard. And so wherever there is someone who puts their faith in Jesus, wherever there is someone who's repentant, it's because the Spirit has been at work in them. Right? In the same way that no one would be saved unless Jesus had come to earth, or unless the Son of God had become incarnate, unless God had planned salvation, there wouldn't be salvation. You know, as Jonah says, slightly different context, but as Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is his plan. Salvation is his work. He has to work inside of us. Well, all of these promises and more are fulfilled in Jesus. And so through that, the yes, God's yes is said in Christ so that we, through Jesus, can say amen, that is so be it.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And I know that this is just absolutely shocking, but in some churches, they actually do say those things. Not here. That's fine. We've become pretty complacent in over the last number of years. Or maybe now that I think about it, maybe it was only Jim Clemens Sr., you know, who used to say those things. Maybe it was just one person. But in the heart, right, the response is, and we do say, you know, as we agree with God's truth, we do say in our heart, amen, we do. Because this truth resonates with us. It's in Jesus that everything that God has promised is a yes. And so through him, we say, so be it. Amen. To what? To the glory of God. That is, God is actually glorified when we agree with the yes of his fulfilled promises in Jesus. God receives glory when people like us look at Jesus and all of the ways that he fulfills God's promises, and we say, that's it. That's the one for me. That's the Savior. That's the Lord. He's the center of God's plan of redemption. He's the one I trust. He's the one I want to be like. We do that because the amen isn't just verbal. It actually is witnessed by your life. You know, your life testifies an amen to Jesus, and God is glorified. God is glorified in your life when you live with integrity in the workplace. God is glorified in your life when you have sincerity in your relationships with one another. God is glorified in your life because when you do that, it comes from his grace, which comes through Jesus. And you're showing your agreement with his ways, with his standards, his thoughts, and his Son. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. So how are you going to stand in Jesus? Only by the power of God. God is going to make you stand in Christ. How do we know? How do you know that all the promises of God are going to be fulfilled in you? Because this is a different question. I think actually a lot of Christians struggle with this because we can say, I know God will fulfill all of his plans and promises in Jesus generally. No doubt about that. But how do I know that I'm in Jesus? That is, how do I have assurance that these promises are not just in general, but they're actually for me? How do I personalize it? How do I know that the promises of God are a yes for me? Well, Paul uses the language of the marketplace, actually. He sealed us. He gave us a deposit. Now, the seal, you know, it was hot wax that was impressionable. And so you'd put this hot wax down, this patch of wax down, and then you'd have a stamp. And the stamp would be personalized, sort of like your signature. So it would show that it was you who owned this, or you were sort of putting your signature on the contract. What God says, or what Paul says, is this. The reason you know that these promises will be fulfilled not just for other people, but for you as an individual. And this is the most important thing in all of life, to be honest. The most important thing of all of life is for you to know God personally. And so how do you know that these things are true for you as an individual? Paul says, God has already guaranteed heaven for you. So how has God guaranteed heaven for me? I haven't got there yet. He's guaranteed it for you because he's given you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's signature in your life. You are mine. And you're his through Jesus buying you through his life's blood. The redemption price was the blood of Christ. And so Christ purchases you to belong to God. And then the gift of the Spirit is the deposit, which is a technical marketplace term for, you know, sort of the down payment, which guarantees the rest of it. And so the very fact that you have the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that you're going to make it to glory. You are bought and sealed and belong completely and totally to God through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so these promises of God, you stop and you say, well, I see how Jesus fulfilled all the old covenant promises, but there's a lot of promises in the New Testament about things that haven't happened yet, like our resurrection, like our glorification, like the total eradication of sin in us, like the new heavens and new earth. So yeah, I see how Jesus fulfilled the old promises, but there are a lot of promises that haven't been fulfilled yet. How do I know? And you know, on the basis of the faithfulness of God, that because God is faithful and because God fulfilled all of the old covenant promises, he will fulfill all of the new covenant promises too through the same person. That is, Jesus fulfilled the old covenant promises. Jesus is going to fulfill the new covenant promises too because God is faithful. And even now, he's already given you the deposit. He's already given you the seal, guaranteeing what is to come. And that's the Holy Spirit. Notice that this is Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Spirit. Once again, Trinitarian theology is vital in terms of Christian experience and understanding. Well, how do we know ultimately that this transaction will be completed? Well, God is faithful. Christ paid the price, and the Spirit has been given. The Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, and the Spirit resides in every single child of God. Well, there are a lot of promises in Scripture. You already know all of them. But in case you've forgotten a few, spend some time today. Think about the promises of God. It's one of the handy things. You read your Bible. The internet in many ways is a plague, but there are some good things about it, and one of those is that, you know what? You can just plug into whatever search engine you use, promises of God, right? Promises in Scripture, and you'll get lots. You just spend some time refreshing your soul, and maybe too, honestly, for some of us, maybe we're in a place where we just need an anchor. Maybe there's some things that are really hard right now. Maybe there's some things that are really tough. And there's a promise of God that's a yes in Christ. That's exactly what the Spirit knows that we need. They're all for us, every one. But sometimes individual ones apply just really specially at different times. So I'm going to encourage you to do that. You know, today, this week, look at the promises of God and thank him, never forgetting that they're always yes because of Jesus. They are only yes in Christ and his work. We have an opportunity to respond to the promises of God by singing, by worshiping him in song. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in our closing song.